We are in Luke chapter 11 this morning, verses 14 through 23, as we continue on. The way it's shaping up, as we work our way through the Gospel of Luke, you can pretty well take those sermon cards in the chair back in front of you and shred them. We're not going to get to chapter 12 at all. We will finish up Luke chapter 11 by the end of May. Be taking a little bit of break in the month of April, as I will be bringing a mini-series running up until Resurrection Sunday on grief and suffering and the hope of Christ in the midst of grief and suffering. And then we will finish off Luke chapter 11 by the end of May, take a break for the summer months. Those summer months we'll be focusing in on the New Testament book of Titus chapters 1, 2, and 3 throughout the summer, and then return to Luke in the fall. As has been mentioned already this morning, there is evidence of a war everywhere we look. And we're not necessarily talking about an actual missiles and grenades war, but what we are talking about is a distinct conflict between two sides. And the Bible is very clear in its description and representation of those two sides. They are obviously the side of God and the side of the wicked one, Satan. But they are described, that conflict is described as the war between good and evil, the war between right and wrong, the war between wisdom and foolishness, and the war between light and darkness. Now, humanism says to us, hey, it's yin and yang. You can't have one without the other. Everything makes life go round. You tolerate, you embrace the contrast. And the Bible says, no, you don't. Evil, wrong, foolishness, darkness, those who walk in that way are at enmity with God. They are antichrist. They are against him. Today, this war is manifested in disintegrating morals. The war shows itself plainly in fractured relationships, in oppressive government. I'm not talking Republican, Democrat. Republicans and Democrats are equally sinful. Republicans, Democrats have an agenda. There is a desire there to control. And perhaps that is what we are focusing in on. That is what the Bible describes as what is at the heart of this conflict and this war, and it is the self-centeredness and the control over people. Battles for power, agendas being pushed, citizens being used as leverage, nations rising up to secure their own dominance, on and on it goes. I'm not a Disney fan, but Disney got one thing right. In the animated Disney movie, The Little Mermaid, the wisdom of a crab, he said, the human world, it's a mess. And he nailed it. And the first century was no different. In Judaism, scribes and the Pharisees and the experts of the law, they wanted to protect their power and they wanted to control their people. In a secular sense, Rome was the law, and Rome harshly governed to protect that control. So whether it be in a religious sense or in a political or a secular sense, to follow a teacher from Nazareth and his preaching was to stand against all that both the Jewish and Gentile worlds stood for. And all of that comes to a head today in our text. Luke chapter 11, I'd ask that you follow along in your copy of God's Word. As I read verses 14 through 23 this morning, 14 through 23. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks, when he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this text, right on the heels of teaching in regards to prayer, as we consider the work that Jesus is doing in the world in the first century, as we consider the war that still rages on for the souls of men and women, God, I pray that you would open our eyes to truth, help us to see the intended message here. God, I pray that we would learn and that we would grow. And I pray that as we walk out these doors, we would yield ourselves to such an extent to you that it would be our testimony that we live under the authority of Jesus and nothing else. That our lives would be a picture of obedience and a picture of your grace as you change us to bring about your will. Thanks again for our time in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. What is in question in this passage today is the authority of Jesus. What we'll see throughout the remainder of chapter 11 is a pattern. There's a pattern that's going to be established, and I think we're going to see it very, very clearly. It's a pattern of controversy, correction, and call. Controversy or conflict, correction, and then call. We're going to see controversy and conflict because Jesus is either the authority in your life or something else is. And he will bring up that point again and again. Correction, because Jesus wants us to make informed decisions. Aren't you glad that God calls us sinners? Now, many would say, no, I don't like that. You should. You should, because it is the truth of who we are. And there is no hesitation on God's part to call it like it is. We are sinners. And that's good news, because Jesus came to save sinners. And he doesn't want his followers to be deceived. He wants them to make informed decisions. In the war, there is going to be plenty of deception going on. So we will see controversy, we will see correction, and then we will hear a call. Because with the revelation of Jesus Christ, everyone, every single person will make a choice in regards to him and his authority in their own personal lives. In today's text, there is an exorcism. And whether it be freedom from demons or a physical healing, when you and I, when we see exorcisms and healings in the Gospels, what it means is that there is a need for Jesus' authority to be reestablished. Get that. When you see exorcism, when you see healing, there is a need for Jesus' authority to be established. Physically, we have seen again and again that Jesus has power over physical suffering. Luke has been careful to record that for us, and sometimes that power is demonstrated by Jesus actually healing. So Jesus healed a deaf and a mute man and many others in the city of Capernaum. A lot of miracles took place. He healed a paralytic by the Sea of Galilee. You remember that with just a word, he healed the man with the withered hand. The centurion's servant. On and on it goes. Jesus sometimes heals people. Sometimes what happens is that Jesus permits or allows suffering to go on. Many who died in the New Testament before they were raised to life, many who died suffered first. And not all who died were raised to life. Suffering was allowed to continue. One of the most graphic illustrations of that in the New Testament is the account of Lazarus. Great grief and pain and wailing and hurt because of Lazarus' death. You say, yeah, but he was raised. But they didn't know that. And even Jesus wept and hurt because of this scenario. You move on through the New Testament, we go to Paul's thorn in the flesh. In other words, a suffering that had God's purpose behind it. All New Testament servants got ill. And all of them, even those who were healed and even those who were raised from the dead by Jesus, did eventually die. All of them died. So what's your point? What we have seen and what we will continue to see is that Jesus has power, has authority over the physical. Jesus is always authoritatively over those life scenarios. It's even a theme in his teaching here that we just got finished with in the section regarding prayer. God's will be done. His authority over what happens in this world. Sometimes there's healing. Sometimes the pain is taken away. But much of the time, we are allowed to go through it for God's purposes, and He doesn't leave us alone. But that is also true when demonic activity is present. With demon possession, there is someone, there is something challenging Christ's authority, and Jesus is exercising His authority over that thing in order to set the person free. So again, we see the authority of Jesus at work, whether it be in physical healings or the freeing from demonic possession. And this is how verse 14 begins. Notice in verse 14, he was casting out a demon that was mute. So the man who was possessed by this demon, he is either physically mute or the demon has caused the muteness. We don't know. The Bible doesn't go into great detail here in Luke's gospel. But that doesn't matter. Because Jesus has already established his authority over both demons and physical maladies. Take your minds back to our study in Luke chapter 8. It's one of the most succinct studies on the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. Jesus had power over nature, Remember what happened in the storm? Peace. Be still. And it was so. He had power over and authority over demons. Remember, he set the man free from legion. He healed the woman with the issue of blood. And he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Nature, demons, sickness, and death. All demonstrated there in Luke chapter 8, Jesus' authority. So whatever the case is here in verse 14, Jesus again exercises his authority. And we read here that when the demon had gone out, the man spoke and the people marveled. The man spoke. Evidence that the demon was gone and that the man was physically healed. Again, what's the connection there? Don't know. But I know this, that Jesus has authority over demons and our physical maladies. And the man speaking was evidence that the demon was gone and he was physically healed. This is the authority of Jesus. It was authority to such an extent that the crowd marveled. They were astounded. And when people are amazed by what's going on, what do? They start talking. Have you ever noticed that when news comes out, when news leaves your mouth, by the time it gets back around to you, the story has been changed a bit? It happens all the time. Someone adds a little bit of this, someone takes away a little bit of that. And by the time the story, maybe it at its core is still accurate, but it has changed dramatically. Well, the people here in this moment, this crowd marvels. They're astounded at what just happened. So it leads to conversation. It leads to questions. It leads even to speculation. Speculation like what? Well, in Matthew's account of this same event, some of the crowd, the Bible says they were amazed, and the question that was circulating was, could this be the son of David? So they saw what happened, they're amazed by what happened, and people start talking. Did you see that? This is, he did this, and they did this, and amazing, this is what happened. But only God could do something like that. Some of them know their Old Testament. And so they look back through the scriptures in their minds. They're not walking around carrying this. As Steve said, praise the Lord, we're alive today, and we've got it right here with us. They didn't have that. So they're going off of what they've learned through their life and what has been taught to them. And some of them may have said, this is characteristic of the Messiah. This really could be him. Now the people largely expected a military conqueror, so they were amazed by the power of Jesus, yes, but even more so, perhaps even the compassion of Jesus to care for one and to do it over and over and over again, that tender compassion. But don't miss this. In that word marveled in Luke 11:14, what's happening is the crowds are starting to put two and two together. On their own. They are starting to see Jesus and ask themselves in a very vocal way, could this be him? Is this the Messiah? So unless the religious leadership was going to believe and submit to Jesus' authority, and by the way, they had that choice. Unless they were going to do that, they had to respond here. The crowd is clamoring. The crowd is talking. This could be him. This could be him. This could be the son of David. This could be the Messiah. They've got to say something. So verses 15 through 16. Some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Don't get into the nitty-gritty of that. That just refers to satanic activity. Satan. This is of Satan. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So a group shouts out, this man obviously does unexplainable things, but his power comes from Satan. He's satanically controlled. And don't miss that accusation. That is a deliberate, a willful, clear rejection of Jesus' authority. They are attributing the work of God to Satan. Now, another group, verse 16, appears to make an innocent request, but it's not so innocent. They want to see more evidence. But Luke reveals the motive. They were testing him. So it's a disingenuous request. They really don't want an answer. They are seeking either to be wowed by the miraculous, this is a good sideshow, or delay their submission, or see if they can prove him wrong or trip him up by asking him to do something that he cannot. In a different account, a similar request was made. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Verse 4, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So what's the sign of Jonah? We'll get there in a couple weeks. It's coming up in our text, in our book that we're studying here. But they came to test him and asked him for a sign from heaven. And Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Believer, do not be quick to ask for a sign from heaven. You have your sign. You say, what is it? Your sign is Jesus. He was standing right in front of them. They needed no other sign. And believer, again, we have this. There is no further revelation needed. It's complete. God has preserved it for us, what he wants us to have. And so we have a disingenuous request. Why? Because unbelief never has enough proof. And they, like the first group, are testifying of their rejection of the authority of Jesus. See, if they believed that Jesus was authoritative in what he said, there would have been a willing submission. They don't believe. The people who say he's of Satan don't believe. The people who say, show us another sign, they don't believe. And so faced with an admiring crowd, they're amazed. And a very deliberate opposition, all in the same area, Jesus injects some correction into the conflict. Verse 17. He, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. So what Jesus does is he interjects into the conflict. I mean, this crowd is divided. And there is a portion of the crowd seeking to discredit the authority of Jesus. And so Jesus takes time to teach, to interject some correction by teaching that a greater power than Satan is here. A greater power than Satan is here. And he gives the illustration of a divided house. Now, in many ways, the accusation of the first group is paper thin. It doesn't hold up. Why in the world would Jesus, if he was in league with Satan, why would he overcome Satan's demons and set people free to glorify another? It doesn't make sense. Satan has them. He has them through demon possession. They're caught. They can't free themselves. So setting them free to new life to worship God would only crumble the kingdom that Satan is attempting to build. So Jesus very quickly corrects the thinking, corrects the accusation by saying, that is absurd. You obviously have not thought through that comment well. And not only that, verse 19, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Let them stand. Let your own people stand as your judges. Your accusation is absurd. Don't write a book on that one. You're not the authority on that. Verse 20 is key. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now think back into the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, chapter 8, Pharaoh's magicians are at an absolute loss with regards to the plagues that are coming upon them. Pharaoh is asking, he is asking for answers. You remember, in that world, who is the authority? Pharaoh's the authority. So when Pharaoh asks for answers, you better give it. And Pharaoh's own wise men, his advisors, his magicians, they have no idea what to say. In fact, they're looking around at all that God is doing, all that is happening to them, all of the plagues and the horrors of what is taking place in Egypt. And their conclusion to Pharaoh, and they better be convinced of this, their conclusion to Pharaoh is, quote, Exodus 8:19, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. They recognized God's work in the life of their opponent, Moses. Pharaoh, there is an authority there that we have no rebuttal for. We can't argue against this. And they say, this is the finger of God. In the scriptures, the image of the finger of God is used for God's activity and intervention in creation, in miracles, in the giving of the law, the finger of God, the finger of God. A couple of examples, Deuteronomy 9:10. The Lord gave me the two tablets on which God had written with his own finger all the words he had spoken to you from the heart of the fire when you were assembled at the mountain. How did God write his authoritative law? With his finger, the finger of God. Psalm 8, verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? You're the authority. Who are we? We're nothing. You wrote this with your finger. What is the Son of Man that you care for him? So by using the phrase finger of God here, Jesus is making a point. He is making the point that if Satan is not behind the work, then obviously God is. And his kingdom, his plan with his king, his work is here and it is functioning and it is happening. And so again, we go back to verse 20. But, so verse 20 stands in opposition to what they are saying. Listen, your argument is paper thin. There's nothing to it. So the only other option is this is the finger of God. This is the work of God. If it is the finger of God that casts out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then what Jesus does is he gives a very gracious analogy. Verses 21 and 22 show the grace of God. We could say, well, what could Jesus do to these opponents right then and there? What could happen to them? What could God do? What happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they secretly lied to God? We know they died on the spot. Notice the gracious analogy that Jesus gives. If it is the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. True? True. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. True? What's going on here? This is a teaching moment. See, in the midst of the conflict and the correction, the love of God for people. In a moment of conflict and correction, there is a teaching moment intended to win over those who doubt and question the authority of Jesus. How good of God. That when people are standing against him because of his son, gives opportunity for them to see again. So what's going on here? Well, in verse 21, the strong man is Satan. The strong man is Satan. Remember what has just happened. A man has just been set free. But before he was free, he was bound, wasn't he? And he was bound by a strong man. Could the man who was possessed free himself? Could any of his friends? No. No one could. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, that man's life. I was there. Satan was there. I had him. He's mine. You can't take him away. I possess him. He is mine. From Satan's perspective, that man is safe. I've got him. But when one stronger, who is that? That's Jesus. When one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. In other words, the stronger one comes in and is going to use that house for his own purposes now. There's a new strong man in town. And he doesn't give back what he took as his own. So what's going on? one more powerful, one stronger than Satan, therefore not in league with him, not drawing on his power. His power is nothing to Jesus. The power of Satan is nothing to Jesus. Jesus doesn't need Satan's power. It'll obviously ultimately be proven at the cross when Jesus overcomes the power of death. But by his own authority as the Son of God, Jesus has the power to overcome Satan's possession of people and set them free. This is the work that Jesus does. So amid this very public conflict, Jesus offers a powerful, authoritative correction. His casting out of demons reveals that the kingdom of God has come. The purpose and the plan of God is at work. Jesus is triumphing over Satan's kingdom. How is he doing that? By rescuing people into his Father's family. So Jesus has come for a new time, a new age of God's work, an age of grace, where the kingdom of God will reign in the hearts of any who will submit to the authority of Jesus and believe in him. Now, amidst the conflict, and along with this authoritative correction, there now comes a call. Verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is standing firm in the face of opposition and saying to everyone in earshot and for everyone who hears the words recorded, there is no room for neutrality. To ignore Jesus is to be against him. To be indifferent to him is to be against him. Jesus has come to make the many one. He has come to draw them in as a part of the family of God. Do not stand in opposition and help the scattering. Do not prevent the gathering of God's people together. Now, in a few weeks, verses 24 through 28 are going to further help drive that point home. We'll get there eventually. We'll address that in a future message. But friends, the reality of Jesus' work, the power of Jesus' words, force a choice. They force a choice. Your days are not numbered by you. There is a choice to be made because there's no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. By Jesus' own words, the one who is not joined with him is against him and scatters rather than unifies. Well, who is the one who scatters? By scattering, people are made weak. Satan is all about exposing the weakness of people and devouring them so that God's plan, in his mind, God's plan will fail. Jesus is saying, I am more powerful than him. I have all authority, all the authority of heaven. The one who does not share with Jesus in gathering people for the kingdom is working against him by hindering, by confusing their entry. There's no middle ground. To be apathetic is to decide against. To be indifferent is to argue that Jesus' work is satanic and deceptive, which Jesus himself shows to be impossible. Don't be deceived by those who seek to discredit the work of Jesus. To be neutral is to stand against. It is to scatter rather than bring in. But to decide to stand with Jesus, to choose to serve under Him, is to share in the spiritual benefits that emerge from the victory of authoritative Jesus, the one who's stronger than Satan. Luke's intention here is for his readers to make the choice to follow Jesus. Remember, he's writing an orderly account so that Theophilus can know for sure who this Jesus is. And the point that is being made here is that you must choose Christ. It's a pleading. Choose Christ. Whoever is not with me is against me. So whoever is with him is for him. And whoever does not gather with me, but stands in opposition, scatters. Friend, what cause do you live for? Well, Jesus is saying, make your decision. There is no argument that stands against the authority of Jesus. And in the midst of his, look at his authority. In the midst of his authority is a loving compassion to bring all those who would believe in. Come, come, follow me. To decide to stand with him and to serve under him is to share in the spiritual benefits that emerge from the victory of Jesus. So choose to follow Jesus. And if you've already made that choice, be reassured in the midst of this war that your decision for Jesus is the right one. It's the right one. Only in Jesus resides the authority to overcome the wicked one. Only in Jesus resides the authority to resist the destructive forces that stand opposed to the work of the Father here. That's kingdom work. The miracles of Jesus testify visibly to his authority. That's his point. And choosing to walk with Jesus, we can have the confidence that his authority was given by the finger of God. Now there's more to say. There's more to teach, and Jesus will go on teaching. But I try to look at the scenario, and I wonder if at this point there are some who finally relent and say, I'm not going to fight against him anymore. We say, well, the Pharisees were always, some were always against him. But we know that some believed. I wonder if at this point, when Jesus raises the question, are you with me or against me? There's no argument you can give. You have nothing to stand on. I am more powerful than Satan. He can say he possesses somebody, but look, who possesses that man today? It's not Satan. It's my Father. And so I wonder if there was a point of decision there. If you are here today and you have never made the decision to trust Christ as your Savior, good news, you are a sinner. And Jesus came to save sinners. And you will find this same compassion, the same one who holds his hand open and says, come to me. I will give you rest. And that rest begins not with your mind and not with your body, but with your soul. where you can know Jesus as your Savior. And the Bible promises that you will then be adopted into the family of God. What a precious gift that is laid out before you today. Believers, those of you adopted into the family, how goes your stand? How goes your stand? I wonder, are there areas where you fail to say, I'm with Jesus, I'm with Him? Where the temptation to cower in a corner or not make waves overcomes you. You have a loving Savior who will never leave you. And in Him is the power to stand. That power is known as a person, the Holy Spirit who indwells you, who will equip you with the truth to be used as a sword, offensively and defensively, to fight against the wicked one. But how are you doing it, yielding to Him? There's actually quite a bit about the Holy Spirit here in this passage. So I didn't read about Him. Well, He's here. He's here. The next time we are in Luke, we're going to return to this exact same passage. We're going to actually do a topical study in regard to the unpardonable sin. This passage that we looked at today, along with its parallel passage in Matthew, is key to understanding questions like, is there a sin that's unforgivable? What could that sin possibly be? And I wonder if I've committed it. It's still a very common question today, and God's Word has answers for us. But the answers begin to take root when we say, I know I'm a sinner, and I know Jesus is my only hope. Would you call upon Him today? Would you please bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank You for, and this should not shock us, we thank You for the boldness of Jesus. With perhaps thousands surrounding Him, Jesus took a stand. He took a stand for the work that You were doing. We know that in the Scriptures, Jesus was regularly submitting Himself to You. It was an ongoing thing for Him. He came to do Your will. He came to speak Your words, Your message, and carry out Your plan. A plan that would land Him despised by human beings and bloodied on a cross. And yet He did that so that along with the thief that hung next to Him, we could be with Him in paradise. Jesus died so that we might live. And so for the one who is here today who does not know Jesus as Savior, God, would You open their eyes to the truth that they need Christ? God, I pray that today would be the day when they surrender and they finally believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him, and they accept Him as Savior. Use us to point others to those truths. And for those of us who are believers today, I pray that we would be challenged by Jesus' final call here. That we would not look at that as even primarily an evangelistic call, but we would look at it as a challenge to the one who is standing by Jesus. I pray that we would be a part of the gathering, not the scattering. That we would join in that unified stand and not quietly slip away or even be found to resist. Resist the word of God. Resist the power of God and the plan of God. So for the believer and unbeliever alike, I would pray that you would do a great work in our hearts. Continue to open our eyes to truth. Show us your word, your will, your way. And God, I pray that we would surrender and give you everything because that's what you gave to us. And you will take our sinful, lost lives, and as those now adopted into the family, you will use us for glory and for eternity. We love you and desire to take a stand. So use this passage to challenge us and train us. And I pray your blessing on the people of Wausau Bible Church. God, I do pray that we would be a lighthouse in the midst of a very dark world, that there would be a place of shelter from the storm and from the war, that we would always communicate and share and live the love of Jesus. It is in his name that we pray, and because of the sacrifice that was made, the blood that was shed, that we can pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.